We're on chapter 4 this morning of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on creation. And I want to begin with something Jared Lake said a few months ago that I didn't fully appreciate at the time. A few months ago, Jared pointed out the relationship between the Baptist Catechism and the Baptist Confession. The Baptist Catechism was written around the same time as our Confession by some of the same people. And in the words of James Renahan, the truths taught in the Confession were rephrased in the Catechism. The two documents were meant to mutually interpret each other. And I say that because chapter 3 of the Confession is about God's decree. And question 10 of the Baptist Catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God? Then the next question in the Catechism, question 11, asks this question. How does God execute His decrees? How does He execute His decrees, Jared? Through His works of creation and providence. So the decree is chapter 3 of the Confession. Creation is chapter 4, providence is chapter 5. So there's a similar order followed by both. So there's a reason that creation comes after the decree, and there's a reason why providence comes after creation in the Confession. So creation and providence are how God fulfills His plan. Right? For God to fulfill His plan, something has to exist besides God. That's what creation does. And then it has to be guided and kept under control, which is what providence does. So that's sort of how the chapter 4 fits into the structure of the Confession. So we're in chapter 4 of the Confession, and it has three paragraphs, which I've labeled on your handout: the summary of creation, the creation of man, and then the covenant of works. So let's deal with those one at a time. First, with paragraph 1 and the summary of creation. Paragraph 1, all three paragraphs are printed on your handout, so let's read paragraph 1. In the beginning, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So as is usual in the Confession, paragraph 1 sort of gives the summary or the overview statement of the whole chapter. And here, paragraph 1 unpacks 8 big ideas or big truths about creation, which I've borrowed from Richard Barcelos. So let's walk through them one at a time. They're listed on your handout. First, in this paragraph, we see the inception. The inception of creation in the words, in the beginning. Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. So that's when creation began, in the beginning. That is, at the beginning of time. Because Christians have always viewed time as being part of creation. All right, but before creation, before the beginning, there was no time as we experience it. God doesn't live in time the way that we do, right? Before creation, there was no succession of moments one after the other with God getting older each moment, right? God doesn't get old. God isn't old. God is eternal and unchanging. He existed before there was time. He continues to exist outside of time, and He's not affected by or experience time the way you and I do, thankfully, for us. As the Scripture says, 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it's past. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. So that's the inception, in the beginning, the inception of creation. Second, we see the ground of creation. That is the cause, not like the dirt ground, but the ground of creation. And we see that in the words, pleased. In the beginning, God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit were pleased to create. So if we ask, well, why did God decree to create the world and then carry out that decree by making the world? Why did He do that? Well, the answer is because it pleased Him. Right? Because He wanted to. And it's not because He was lonely. You got the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. They're not lonely. It's not because he had to. It's not because he needed some task or some project because he was bored. Right? It's because he willed to. Right? Creation is not necessary the way that God is necessary. Here's how one person put it. He said, it's not God's existence that requires explanation, but the existence of anything else. The real miracle is not that God exists, but that the world does. God, the self-existent, perfect, changeless being, the pure act in whom all that supremely is comprised, how could he not exist? The self-existent cannot but exist. But that he in whom nothing is lacking should confer existence on us, that is the wonder which may well stagger our minds. End quote. Revelation 4:11 says, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So God exists necessarily by nature. You exist because God wants you to. Right? God thinks, therefore I am. Right? It's not I think, therefore I am. God thinks, therefore I am. God decrees, therefore he creates, and therefore he sustains, and therefore we are here. So that's the ground of creation. Creation is grounded in the will of God. Third, we see the author of creation. And according to the confession, the author of creation is not simply God, but God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Holy Trinity, which builds upon chapter 2, paragraph 3. And the scripture citations, the proof texts cited here, include Colossians 1:16, which speaks of Christ creating all things, as well as Job 26:13, which speaks of the Spirit as the creator. So this is a reflection of what's traditionally been called the doctrine of inseparable operations. Right, the idea that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in everything that they do. I had a professor once who argued that the Father, God the Father, could have created by himself, but that instead he chose to create through the Son and Spirit, which then serves as an example of humility for us, you know, to let others participate in our work. You know, like I could just mow the grass by myself, that would be easier. But instead, I'll let Henry sit on my lap and think that he's helping me. That is not what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. Right? That is a misguided attempt to make the Trinity practical. Now, the Trinity is practical for other good reasons, but not this kind of thing. Right? The reason the Father created through the Son and Spirit is not because he's trying to be humble or set a good example to us to include people in our work. He created this way because that's how he does everything that he does. Right? Because God is one. And whatever God does, whether it's in creation or in salvation, it's from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Because God is one. So creation is Trinitarian. That's the author. Fourth, we see the goal. And I'm going to open it up for questions and comments after we finish point one. Fourth, the goal. The goal of creation. The final sentence in the first paragraph says, he did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Creation doesn't change who God is. Right? God is unchanging. God is immutable. Anytime you or I make something or build something, it always changes us in some way, right? There's a process of learning that you go through anytime you try to build something. Anyone who's ever built a house can testify to this. You become a different person as it goes along. Hopefully a better person, but sometimes maybe a worse person. But you change anytime you try to make or build something. It's not like that with God. Right? Isn't that way with God? God doesn't have to grow in character, right? Because you can't improve on perfection. Creation doesn't change who God is, but it does reveal who God is. It manifests, it displays his eternal wisdom and power and goodness. And this is how the scripture describes it, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19, or Romans 1:20, where Paul says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. In other words, creation makes God's invisible attributes visible. It lets us see what's already there. Attributes like his eternal power. Right? We're supposed to look around us at creation and think, man, whoever did this, he must be really strong. Or his divine nature. We're supposed to look around and go, man, whoever did this, he must be different than me because I couldn't do it. I can't even bake a cake without ingredients, and some of us can't even boil water. Now, he must be of a different nature than I am, and he is. So creation doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't tell us that the one who made all things is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or that the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from our sins. It doesn't tell us any of those things, but it tells us a lot of other things. It tells us that God exists. It tells us that he's eternal. It tells us that he's powerful. It tells us that he's good, that he's not some finite creature like wood or stone that served with men's hands as though he needed anything. And it tells us that he deserves to be worshipped. All of those things. And that's before you ever open a Bible. You get that from looking at God's creation. Here's how the confession puts it later in chapter 22, paragraph 1. The confession says, the light of nature, that is the revelation from God that you get from creation, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, who is just, good, who does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul, with all the might. And again, that's before you get to the gospel. It's before you open a Bible. This is the light of nature. This is creation. It's the goal, is to declare God's glory. That's number four, the goal. Fifth, the essence. We see the essence of creation, just basically like, what does it mean to make or to create here? And we see that here in the words, to create or to make. God was pleased to create or make the world. Now, y'all probably know that our confession of faith was not written from scratch, right? It was based upon two previously existing documents. One was the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the other was the Savoy Declaration of Faith. And you can go online to this website that's got all three side by side on the same page, and they're like color-coded, and you can see what the changes are. It's really neat. If you want to see that, let me know, and I'll let you see it. Or I'll tell you where you can go to find it. Like, I'm not in charge of the internet or anything. So the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point says, it includes the words that God made or created all things of nothing. Or out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin phrase. You know, out of nothing. Whereas our confession removes those words. Now, I can't believe that our forefathers took this phrase out because they didn't believe in creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. For one thing, it's in the Baptist Catechism, question number 12, if you read it there. For another thing, man, this is just basic Christian theism. Right? I mean, if you deny creation out of nothing, then what that forces you to say is that both God and the universe are eternal. Right? That God and stuff have just always existed, whereas the universe really didn't have a beginning. Whereas the Bible teaches that only God is eternal, and everything else besides God had a beginning. Right, so this is creation and ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's just basic kindergarten level Christian theology. I don't think our Baptist forefathers had a problem with that. Rather, it seems like the reason they left it out here was simply for greater precision. Because technically, God didn't create all things out of nothing. Technically, God didn't create all things out of nothing. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, you find that God created some things out of other things that he had already made. Can anybody give me an example? Zozar. God created man, Adam, from dust. He made the dust first, then he made man. Anybody else? Eve. Right, he created Eve, the woman, not out of dust. Well, second degree dust. He created her out of Adam. The text seems to suggest that the fish may have been created out of the water and that the beasts of the field were also created out of the dust. But at any rate, if we stick with the examples that are super clear, man and woman, they were not created ex nihilo out of nothing. They were created out of dust and out of man. So again, technically, God didn't create all things from nothing. He created some things from nothing and other things from other things. But there you go. I think we all know that. So that's the essence. Number six, the duration. The duration. And we see that in the phrase, in a six-day period, or in the space of 6 days. According to Genesis 1, God created all things, the heaven and earth and all that's in them, in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And I don't see any sufficient reason to doubt that those were 6 days as we know them, as we think of the term. The only thing in the text that would make me doubt that the 6 days or the 7 days were literal solar days as we know it is simply that the sun was not created until which day? S-U-N, sun. Sun's created on what day? Fourth day. Thank you. Thank you, brother. And normally, our days, our days are measured by the rotation of the earth around the sun. So how do you measure a day with no sun there? In response to that, I would say that the text is clear that even though the sun didn't exist till day four, light existed from day one. Right? Let there be light, day one. And more importantly, I think, the same language is used in Genesis 1 to describe days 4 to 6 after the sun and days 1 to 3 before the sun. There's not some huge shift in language. Both sets of three have the language about there was evening and there was morning the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. The text just doesn't seem to see this as a big game changer for how days are being measured. So I don't see any sufficient reason in the text to doubt that the days were normal length days as we know them. And this seems to be confirmed later in Scripture in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. You know what I'm talking about? Right, the fourth commandment, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, you need to work 6 days and rest on the seventh because that's what God did when he created all things. He worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh. So, simplest explanation to me seems like the best one here. Creation occurred in the space of 6 days. And when you think about it, this is one way that we distinguish creation from providence. Right? Creation is what God did at the beginning. Creation produces new stuff, whereas providence sustains old stuff or the stuff that's already been created. It's also how we distinguish ordinary providence from a miracle. Think about it. Ordinary providence is God making wine from grapes. Miracle is God making wine from water instantaneously. Ordinary providence is God making bread from grain that's been planted in the ground. Miracle is God making 5,000 loaves of bread out of 5 loaves instantaneously. And so miracles remind us that even though as a rule, God stopped creating after the first 6 days of history, it's not because he's somehow forgotten how to do it. Right? It's not as though he somehow lost the ability, that he's lost the knack to create things. No, our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the same God who says, I will strengthen you and I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, who made all things out of nothing. So this is a fundamental, a foundational part of our faith. that God is creator. I mean, for us as Christians, God is more than just a creator, but he's never less than just a creator. This is foundational. That's the duration. Yeah, it's the duration. Number seven, we see the scope here in paragraph one. The scope. If we ask, like, what all did God create? The confession's answer is the world and all that is in it. The dirt and the worms and the gophers in it. The oceans and the sharks and the dolphins in it. The sky and the eagles and the doves in it. The heavens and the stars and the planets in them. And the earth with all the people in it. Though, of course, we have to distinguish again between God's special creation of stuff at the beginning and his special providence throughout history, right? God didn't create you and me the same way he created Adam and Eve at the beginning, right? I didn't come from dust. I came out of my mom and from my dad, right? And God didn't make that tree out there in the parking lot on the fourth day of creation or whatever, right? That tree hasn't been around that long, right? But he set in motion the means by which these things still exist. And the Bible still gives God credit for being the creator of what exists now, despite the fact that, you know, he didn't roll me up out of dust yesterday. So he created the world and all that's in it. That's why the scripture says it's his, it belongs to him, because he made it. And then, as if that weren't comprehensive enough, the confession adds, both visible and invisible. All things both visible and invisible. And that language comes from Colossians 1:16. If you're wondering, like, what's the invisible part? Well, you read that text and it's talking about things like angels. And we could throw demons in there for good measure. So as strange and as superstitious even as it would appear to many people in our day, maybe even some in this room if we were honest, the Bible tells us that not everything that is real can be seen with the naked eye or under a microscope or through a telescope. Right? There's stuff that's real that's not physical. It doesn't show up on an x-ray. Like, the Holy Spirit that's indwelling you doesn't show up on an x-ray. But he's real, right? There is an unseen realm, according to the Bible, that is thick with spirit beings. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. But the same God who is Lord and creator of what we can see is also the Lord and the creator of what we can't. And we can trust him to take care of it. So that's the scope. All things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Finally, then we see the nature of creation, which is expounded in the words, and all very good. All very good. Those words, of course, come from Genesis chapter 1, where almost every time, I say almost because there's like one day where it says, and it was so, instead of and it was good, but almost every time God makes something, it says, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then chapter 1, Genesis 1, concludes by saying, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So, trees are good. Water is good. Whales are good. Lions are good. People are good. Right? God thinks creation is good. And that is in contrast to a lot of religions that teach that physical stuff is bad, right? Spirit, that's good. Flesh, bad. And so in their minds, it's like, whatever God made all this stuff, it can't be the real great God because he would never do such a thing, right? The real God would never make dirt. And certainly the Son of God would never take on a human body with human flesh and die on a cross. Man, that is super beneath his dignity. He would never do a thing like that. Whereas the Bible would say, that's the gospel. Right? That's the good news. We're all damned without that. So the Bible teaches that creation is very good. As C.S. Lewis said, God created matter. He likes it. So not only is it good, still good, But in the beginning, it was very good. You might look around today and say, well, it's pretty good, but there's a lot of bad too. Well, the Bible teaches that originally it was really good. In the sense that there was no sin, no pain, no suffering, and no death. Right? The Bible teaches that death entered the world through sin, right? Through the sin of one guy, Adam. Romans chapter 5, Genesis chapter 3. Death entered through sin. And I don't think that's simply reference to human death and human groaning. Because according to Romans 8, it's not just people who are groaning. All of creation is groaning. It's all groaning because of Adam's sin, and it's all longing to be set free. Do you know that according to Genesis 1:29, man was originally given plants to eat? Genesis 1:29. He wouldn't have been shedding the blood of animals to eat them. Nothing wrong with that now. But he wouldn't have been doing that at the beginning. According to the next verse, this is even crazier. According to the next verse, Genesis 1:30, the birds and the beasts were also originally given green plants to eat. Which means that later in Scripture, when Isaiah talks about a day when the lion will eat straw like an ox, where the wolf and the lamb will dwell together, like he's not just imagining something that has never been. Now he's describing something which once was. Even if only for a brief period of time, he's describing something that once was and which will be again. That is wonderful to think about, folks. Something that once was, before sin came in and wrecked it all, but which will be again. Because as we're going to see in the final chapters of Revelation in these next few weeks, someday Eden is coming back. Only this time it's going to be better. Eden 2.0 is going to be better than 1.0. So that's paragraph one. That's the summary. If there's a mic that's working, I'm going to open it for questions, comments, whatever. You? Tilly? Okay, Tilly in the back. I don't like the looks of this.
Well, your lesson has just made me realize something I've never realized before. And that's that there's going to be chicken plants in the new heavens and the new earth.
What is a chicken plant?
A plant where you can get chicken. If we're going to be vegetarians in the new heavens and the new earth.
Oh, I see. Okay. Yeah, I didn't realize that either. I didn't realize that, what I was saying.
But there's going to be chicken plants.
Sometimes you say things without meaning to.
But seriously, are you saying that we're looking forward to a vegetarian new heavens and the new earth, most likely?
Well... Right. It does seem like going backwards at this point, doesn't it? Let me backpedal here and say, to some degree, it depends upon how literally do you take the language about the lion eating straw like an ox. Like, not just will we eat animals in the new heavens and new earth, but will there even be animals in the new heavens and new earth? That's a debated question as far as how literally you take the language. I don't personally see any problem with taking it literally. It doesn't bother me, the thought of dogs being in the new heavens and new earth. Cats, maybe, but dogs doesn't bother me one bit. But it depends to some degree. The reason I guess I would lean toward thinking, yeah, I think you can take that language literally, is simply that Romans 8 does talk about the creation groaning and longing to be set free. Not simply put down and put out of its misery. So it seems to me that the creation as we know it will be revamped, will be set free. Whether that means we won't eat, it's hard for me to imagine bloodshed in the new heavens and new earth. So that would be my take. Assuming that there are literal animals there, I doubt we'll be eating them. And I doubt they'll be tearing each other to shreds either. Mr. Steve. Well, take it to Mr. Art since he's right there close. And then we'll go to Mr. Steve.
I'm not sure what they meant by world when they wrote the confession, Pastor Justin. What about the issue of the universe? Because we tend to think of the world as a planet. But surely we would also say that God created the entire universe, the cosmos.
Right. I assume they would be referring to Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, which is the Hebrew way of speaking of what we call the universe. Yeah, the sun, moon, stars. Like, that's not, those things are not earth, right? But God still made them. So, yeah, the Bible and the confession would view like there's nothing that exists in creation that God didn't create in some way or another. That doesn't mean he created it all just as it is now, like he created the devil bad or something like that. But he did create the angel who became Satan. So, yeah, God is responsible for all that exists, and that makes sense, wherever it exists. Mr. Steve. Y'all?
Is this on? Oh, there
it's
it is.
It's on now. There we go.
Yeah, so it took a while for the mic to get here, didn't it? Kind of set up a little. What is he going to say? Just speaking to that thing about the chicken, you know. kind of hung up for that, you know. I have heard it called the Baptist bird. But I think it's important to just think that we're going to have completely new appetites. And sometimes when we think about, I like right. eating meat, and I'm really going to miss that.
Right.
You won't miss it. The fruit right. will blow your mind. Whatever the Lord has prepared for, it's going to blow our mind.
Right. And that you maybe something analogous to that somewhat would be the Bible teaches we're not going to have marriage in the new heavens and new earth as we know it. Right. There will be marriage. There'll be the marriage of Christ and his bride, but I won't be married to Tilly and living like I'm married to her. And, you know, part of you is like, man, how could this be heaven? How could heaven be heaven, you know, if we lose this? Well, you're supposed to think if it's this good here, then how much more, man, how much more good is it going to be there, right? Not just like, man, I can't believe we're not going to have our cheeseburgers or something like that. Jared.
So I'm not going to talk about chicken.
Good. Amen.
Moving on from the chicken. So I always kind of saw this from like a redemptive historical approach, like how you mentioned the light and sitting with Jonathan Lehman. Jonathan Lehman gave me perspective on this because he holds the opposite view, like a day-age kind of idea.
Right.
But seeing it is the light comes before the sun, and then you talk about going through, okay, so it does kind of deal with chicken. So it's going back to, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, and then you have Revelation, and I know you're probably going to talk about this in the next couple of weeks, Revelation 21, and I saw no temple in the city, and its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring its glory into it. Hmm. So it's almost like, thinking of it as a redemptive historical approach, how we're called out of darkness and the earth was formless and void and darkness covered it, and right. we're called out into light. And it's kind of gives you this entire picture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 right. that it's the redemption of humankind through Jesus Christ. And that's what we were created for his glory. And he's showing redemption, showing us his glory through that redemption. And I guess you don't need to comment unless I'm way off.
No, I agree with all that.
Okay.
Thank you, brother. Neff right there, and then Annie, and then.
So just a question that I've thought about quite a bit, and I don't know if you have an answer or not, but how should we look at this is when we think about the lion and the lamb sitting together, one of the reasons why that's such a difficult picture is because a lion seems designed as a right. hunter and a lamb as prey.
Right.
How do we reconcile that, right? So if there was no need for the lion to hunt and eat other meat, why does it look like, or why are there other animals that look like they were designed specifically to be predators?
Right. I don't know. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine a world without thorns and thistles as it is. It's hard for us to imagine a world without death, period. How would the world not get too full if nobody was dying? You know, there's all sorts. How does Adam not step on an ant? You know, he's walking around. I don't know. There's all sorts of things that I don't know the answer to. I look at that picture, and the question I have is, like, why would that be, why would the lion eating straw like an ox, why would that be viewed as some kind of heavenly, idyllic picture unless there was something, unless we knew at some level there's something not right, you know, or at least not perfect about the lion tearing the lamb to shreds. Like, why not just read that and go, like, well, why was that any better? You know, why, things are fine the way they are. It just seems to me to point back to what we see in Genesis 1 is this, because this is how it was at the beginning. But there's all kinds of practical questions, and I'm like, I don't know. Annie?
I was thinking about the creation of the visible and the invisible, and unless I've just totally missed it my entire life, I've never noticed in the creation account an account of angels being created. So I was just kind of curious, like, were angels created then, like, during those 6 days of creation? Because I know, like, the tradition is, like, there's not a lot of time between creation and the fall of man.
Right.
And so there'd be even less time between creation and the fall of angels for Satan to come and tempt them. So I'm just kind of curious about that.
We know from Job, I can't give you the exact reference, but you'll know what I'm talking about probably. In the book of Job, Job speaks of when God was laying the foundations of the earth, the sons of God sang together and the morning stars shouted for joy. So we know the angels were there as this was happening from later scripture. This take this for what it's worth. In Genesis 2:1 says, "Then thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, all the host of earth, all the host of heaven." Now we know, if you ask, well, what is the host of heaven? Well, we know part of it at least is the sun, moon, and stars, and that is spoken about explicitly in chapter 1. But the scripture elsewhere also speaks of the angelic hosts as the hosts of heaven. So it's a possibility, at least in my mind, that it could be, there could be a veiled reference to the creation of the angels in chapter 2, verse 1. But we know from broader scripture that they were created, and we certainly ought not to think of Satan as some eternal bad guy that's just always been there alongside of God, or any angel for that matter. So, yeah, that's one of those time and space questions are often difficult. I'm like, I don't know, how much time was there? Because clearly in Eden, devil's already bad. You know, he just shows up as a serpent, and he's already bad. So clearly the fall of Lucifer and his angels has already happened. But it's not the point of Genesis 1 and 2 to tell us about that. So anybody else? Take one more and then we'll move on. Or move on to the next chapter, paragraph. Job 38, verse 7, if you're taking notes. Thank you, Mr. Arndt. Lazar, back here.
Would you say that Genesis 1 and 2 aren't like a detailed account of every single thing that God made, and therefore it does leave out things like the devil and the angels?
Yeah, I think you would have to almost, yeah. Because the fall of Satan is not mentioned, it's just assumed. And in fact, I mean, the text, strictly speaking, the text of Genesis doesn't explicitly identify the serpent as the devil. It never says, "And the serpent, which is the devil, came and he tempted." Now, later scripture tells us that, but surely people in the Old Testament already knew that. Like, you didn't have to wait till you had Revelation 11. To know that the ancient serpent in Genesis 3 was the devil, right? They knew that. So when John writes Revelation, he's not telling them something that nobody ever knew before then. Oh, it was the devil? I just thought it was a snake. No, I mean, they knew that already. But it doesn't tell us. And so, I think that's right. Paragraph 2. We don't have a lot of time left, but let's see what we can cover in paragraph 2. Creation of man. Paragraph 1 was sort of the big picture summary. Paragraph 2 is specifically, kind of like Genesis 2, focuses in on the creation of man. And it tells us, I counted 5 things about the creation of man. First, man was made last. First of all, man was made last. This confession says, after God had made all the other creatures, he made man. So we see that in Genesis 1. Which day is man made on? Sixth day, right? The last of the creative days. And man and woman are both made on day six. So there's like this build-up to man as the high point, the climactic feature of God's creation. Interesting, not even angels, right? There the man is viewed as the pinnacle of God's creation and put in charge over the earth. And so that, I'm going to speed up here just for the sake of time. So man was made last as the crowning achievement. Number two, the second thing we see here is that man was made as a sexual binary, that is, by two sexes, two genders. This is one of those facts of creation, facts of nature that Joe Rigney was talking to us about a couple weeks ago. With the exception of Adam, Eve, and Jesus, every single human being who's ever lived is either the son or the daughter of two human parents, a man and a woman, a father and a mother. Right? Even if you were grown in a test tube, a man and a woman were still involved at some level. Right? You were not created out of nothing. Right? So the statement, every child needs a father and mother, that's not just a psychological statement about child rearing. That's a biological fact. Right? Every child needs a father and mother. You got to say things like that in days like ours. I remember once seeing a barista in a coffee shop, young man, and he was wearing a rainbow-colored T-shirt. So there was context. Rainbow-colored T-shirt with the words, "Why should straight be the norm?" Why should straight be the norm? Meaning, like, why should the male-female combination be thought better than any other pairing that you could think of, or pairing or multiply, whatever, not just two. Why should straight be the norm? And in hindsight, I wish I'd struck up a conversation with this guy. I wish I had said something like, "Hey, friend, your shirt asks a very good question. I'd like to offer you an answer." Right? The reason straight is the norm is because if it weren't for straight, you wouldn't even be able to ask the question. Because you wouldn't be here to ask the question, to wear that T-shirt, or to serve me coffee. Like, you wouldn't be here. But I'm glad you're here. Right? And Jesus is glad that you're here. Like, Jesus came as a straight, celibate male to this earth so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now, Jesus is not glad when you start tampering with the most basic structures of divine law and human flourishing. He's not glad about that. Right? And so when you try to undermine straight, it's like you're sawing off the limb that you yourself are sitting on. Right? It's like a piece of fruit turning and attacking the very tree that it grew on. Right? It's a strange kind of rebellion. But it's like a writ large picture of all of our rebellion against God. Right? When you see that, you ought not simply to think, "Oh man, I'm glad I'm not like those people." You also like, "That's my rebellion in full bloom." Right? That's an accurate picture of all of us rebelling against our Maker. So, straight is the norm because straight is why we're all here. Because God made man as a sexual binary, male and female, two different ways of being human, which together are able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with new people, which is good. Number three, man was made with a reasonable and immortal soul. So if the phrase male and female points more to the physical aspect of human beings, this immortal soul points to the spiritual aspect. So as human beings, you and I sort of occupy a middle position between angels and beasts. We're sort of a middle position between those two. Like beasts, we have physical bodies, right? We need food and water and sleep. We reproduce sexually, and if you cut us, we bleed. Right? In all those ways, you and I are much like horses. But we're also like angels in that we have an intelligent spiritual side that is capable of consciously worshiping God and loving God and enjoying God. Right? So the birds and the hills and the oceans and the sea creatures, they all worship God in their own way, but they don't do it consciously and deliberately and reasonably the way that human beings do. Right, so God didn't equip cows with reason, right, with reason. Because God didn't design cows to do what you and I are supposed to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and with all our mind. So, That flows into the fourth thing, that the paragraph teaches about man. Man was made in the image of God. Man was made, the confession says, they were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And they had the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. So this language of God being made, or man being made in God's image, comes, of course, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. The image of God. This is what sets you apart from a dog. This is it, right? Humans and trees were both created by God. Humans and horses can both feel pain, and a horse can even be taught to do stuff. Right? There's some intelligence with some of the higher animals. They can be trained to obey and to do useful work. But neither trees nor horses nor dogs were made in the image of God. Right? This is the language that Genesis uses to set man apart. With every other created thing in Genesis 1, the language is something like, and God said, let there be light or fish or whatever. But when he gets to man, the language changes. And it's not simply let there be man, but rather let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and everything else. So it's that image of God in you that makes you capable of exercising the kind of dominion over the other creatures that he wants you to. So the confession goes on to say that part of the image of God here is having the law of God, or is and was, having the law of God written on their hearts. And that language comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is what has historically been referred to as the natural law, or the law of nature. Right? Adam and Eve had God's moral law written on their hearts. They knew basic right from wrong, and if they had obeyed, they would have grown into even greater wisdom and knowledge of good and evil, as Joe Rigney talked about a few weeks ago. But they were made in the image of God. And finally, number 5, man was made with free will, able to sin and able not to sin. The text, the confession says, they had the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, this will be unpacked later in chapter 9 of the confession, the chapter on free will, where it talks about human nature in 4 states: state of innocence, state of sin, state of grace, and state of glory. But here it's talking about humanity in the state of innocence, in which they were able both to sin and able not to sin. I don't have time for paragraph 3. We'll pick up on that next time at the beginning of Providence. But let's pray, and we'll just come back for coffee, or go to coffee and then come back for worship when you see the lights blink. Father, thank you for being our creator. Lord, we would not be here to praise you if you had not made us and if you weren't sustaining us moment by moment with your almighty word. And so, Father, thank you, and help us to walk in gratitude and love for you as our maker. And not only that, but as the one who has remade us and refashioned us after the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.